Hebrews 10, please, 10:23 to be precise. Bree, the whole family, except you, is working today. So you just relax. They got this. They got this. Lou, I'm used to seeing you in the front row, like Bob Uecker. Lou and Mary Lou. Mary Lou married Lou. Did you guys know that? Mary Lou married Lou. Lou married Mary Lou. Let's give them a warm welcome into the new status they have. If you haven't heard Lou's message, incidentally, that's up on the website and that we featured again a year later on our Wednesday night messages, I hope you'll listen carefully to it, see it, hear it, and I'm going to prophesy that you're going to hear from him very soon again. So welcome to everyone here today from east to west, north and south. Come to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My family, Jared, Sasha, and Adrian, drove all the way from North Carolina to be here. Just kidding, they were vacationing there. They live in Murraysville. Export. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., who was one of our more famous Supreme Court justices from the first part of the 20th century, said, "A moment's insight is sometimes worth a lifetime's experience." A moment's insight is sometimes worth a lifetime's experience. I can testify to that. I don't know whether Mr. Holmes, Justice Holmes, was a believer or not, but that's truly a reality when it comes to an insight having to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he is reality and that the reality of our salvation is embodied in him. And today, the insight that I hope you'll all receive is that faithful is the one who promised. As I always do, I seek the Lord in prayer because we're going verse by verse through Hebrews. This is our 347th shot at it, verse by verse. But I'm always wanting to be attentive and sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to me, for sure, and to this, for this church at this time and this time in between the two great saving alterations that we've been talking about so much lately. And faithfulness was the word that came to me in prayer, just faithfulness, my faithfulness, God says. And so that's where we're going to hunker down today. Let's look at Hebrews 10:19. Our section that we're treating lately is 10:19-23. And I want to read my translation of it so far. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, having confidence that we have the right of entry into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus," like Vicky's song, "on the recently dedicated living highway right through the curtain, that is his flesh, and having a great priest over the household of God," a house, incidentally, that we are, according to Hebrews 3:6, and that we demonstrate ourselves to be by doing exactly what we're going to be counseled in a moment. "Let us come to God with a true heart in the full assurance of faith." Now, the full assurance of faith is fully assured not only of our salvation, but of the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. I would be definitely losing my patience with people and with things and with things that we see in the news today that are antagonistic to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only thing that saves me from becoming angry and reactionary is that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ and that they are reconciled to him. They just don't know it yet. "Let us come to God with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled pure from a painful conscience, that's a guilty conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. We noted that that was not a reference to baptism, but a reference to the washing of regeneration that precedes the entry into the service of our priesthood. And let's hold fast our confession. Our confession is simply the echo of God's testimony about his Son in and by us. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. And this is the phrase I want to emphasize today, because it's emphasized by the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Scripture. For faithful is the one who promised. Faithful is the one who promised. Or we could even say, and the Greek renders it this way, faithful is the promiser. And that's the basis. That little declaration is the basis for much of what is ahead in Hebrews, where we're about to study. Faithfulness is a prime property of God, which has been demonstrated in his works throughout history. We don't know God in the primary objectivity, as it's called, and I'm not going to get into that today, that's pretty theological, but the primary objectivity of knowing God is knowing him as he knows himself. God knows the deep things of God. Only God knows himself in his true essence. We know the properties of God by his acts, his works in history, especially works that involve our salvation, redemption, the propitiation of the sins of the world, the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. All the acts of God done by God are the way that we know him, by the knowledge of faith. We know God, therefore, and we recognize him in his faithfulness. So faithfulness is a prime property of God, which has been demonstrated in his works throughout history. Our response to his faithfulness is the obedience of faith, as it's called in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. That whole last epistle of Paul's, the last one he wrote, and in many ways the most important, is bracketed by that phrase, the obedience of faith. And we'll be getting into that a little bit. Our response to God's faithfulness is the obedience of faith by which we embrace the promises, believe them, and hold them fast. So God is known in a second objectivity by his works, especially his saving works accomplished for man and for all of creation. When I say for man, I mean all of humankind, of course. In Lamentations, Jeremiah, acknowledging that God's compassions are never exhausted, even after the judgment of Jerusalem under Babylon, he said, "Your compassions are never exhausted, but they are new every morning." And then he acknowledged in praise to God, "Great is your faithfulness." That's Lamentations following Jeremiah 3:22-23. In his first canonical letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful. By him you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Faithful is he who promises. Faithful is he who called us into fellowship with his Son. And as Brian's prayer indicated, whatever he does forever, and he loses nothing. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10:13b, deep in that epistle, "God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape so that you may bear it," bear up under it. A way of escape, that's a way of a practical way of salvation. God is faithful. He's known to be faithful by his acts and his works, as well as his words. Calling us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the act of God. He does the calling. He does the placement of us into Christ. It is God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It is God's doing and God's alone that we are in Christ Jesus. And God alone has made him to be for us wisdom. And that wisdom means saving wisdom. God's wisdom is a saving wisdom. As we know from 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy, since infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise regarding the salvation, which is by the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. That's a corrected translation, incidentally, of most English translations. To make you wise with regard to salvation. God has made him to be saving wisdom for us. Under that saving wisdom, he has made Christ Jesus to be for us three things: righteousness, or justification, holiness, or sanctification, and redemption, which includes the promise made by a faithful God of the redemption of our bodies in the parousia, which is traditionally known as his second coming, and which is known, as we've developed it doctrinally, as his third coming again. His first coming again after his incarnation and death and crucifixion is his coming again in resurrection. His second coming again is his coming to the church in the Spirit to be with us always to the end of this time in between. His third coming again is the second appearing of our great archpriest, where he brings salvation to a waiting creation and to all people of all times, making them all contemporaries through resurrection, when God sums up everything in the heavens and on earth in Christ, which is the intention of his gracious will. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. So calling us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the act of God, and it is in every way a saving act. For to call us into participation or fellowship with his Son is the saving act of God. It's a saving act. God is known by his acts, especially his saving acts. And we're going to see the most significant expression of that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And this is our confession, one that we should hold fast, even when the Christendom world does not agree, even when the world of Christendom wants to say that all does not mean all, it means something else, it means yes and no, rather than yes. I say today, it means yes, and I say today, amen, that it means yes, and that we hold fast to this confession. Some are, some aren't, some will, some won't. Pressure keeps people from holding fast to their confession of Jesus, the Son of God. Social pressure, religious pressure, family pressure, the pressure of peers. So, calling us into fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord is the act of God. He is known by his acts. It is in every way a saving act of God who is faithful. God who is faithful, who calls us, and God who is faithful, who has given us exceeding great and precious promises, says 2 Peter 1:4. Exceeding great and precious promises, which speak about our being partakers of the divine nature in Christ. Not made divine, but made our being made to be in Jesus Christ, who is the divine man, who is, according to the creeds, very God, or truly God, and very man, or truly man, and the divine man, Christ Jesus. And so, that's fellowship with God's Son. It's partaking in the divine nature because he partook of the human nature in our place. He, the judge, became the judged for us on the cross. He, the great priest, became the lamb offered for us. In fact, one of Paul's earliest letters to the saints in Thessalonica, he comes to a close of his epistle by saying this. He says, "Now may the God of peace," God is always called the God of peace in light of the act of reconciliation. He made peace by the blood of Christ's cross. When he's called the God of peace, as he is in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and as he is at the end of Hebrews in 13:20, the God of peace who brought up from the realm of the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus our Lord. Now may the God of peace, that's the God who in his act and in his work reconciled or made peace, reconciled the world to himself in Christ. So every time you see the God of peace, we're dealing with that God of peace, because we're dealing with what I agree with Barth about, Karl Barth, that the most definitive statement of the gospel and of the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And so, God was in Christ when Christ was in the manger. God was in Christ when Christ was baptized by John. God was in Christ when Christ taught and did miracles and healed and cast out demons from the earth in the coming kingdom, in the preview of the coming kingdom. God was in Christ most notably in his passion. God was in Christ in his crucifixion. God was in Christ in his death. And in all these times, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so that by the obedience and the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ, all of humanity, and all means all, there's no yes and no about this. It's yes. By his one act of righteousness, all of humanity in all of times and places were made righteous. By his obedience, all were made righteous. By his righteous act, all were justified. That's Romans 5:18. If you want to qualify that, you're going to be leaving the gospel. To qualify that and to say that it means yes and no is for you to leave the constraint of the Holy Scriptures and to leave the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And that is to preach another gospel. It is to preach another Jesus. It is to receive another spirit. There's a stern warning here, and I'm not going to hit those warnings today, but we got some verses coming up called, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, what does that mean? Hebrews 10:30. Well, that's Old Testament from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Yeah, and it's right in Hebrews 10:30. What does it mean? I'll give you a hint of what it means. We may love God, but we must fear God. We love God because we know of his acts. The greatest act he did was he demonstrated his love, sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He sent his son into the world that we may live through him. This is love. We know the greatest thing about God is his love, that he is love. And we know that by his acts. He sent his son. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. God sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction that all the sins of the world are put away. And therefore, we may love God, but we must fear him. Why? Because there is something of God that is still a mystery. The mystery of God. The old timers called it mysterium tremendum, or the mysterium fascinatum. A mystery that continually attracts us to God because we simply don't know everything about him yet. We know enough about him to know that we can be absolutely secure in his love. As Zephaniah 3:19 says, we can be absolutely confident in his love in 1 John 4:16. We can know that he loved us first, and we only love him because he loved us first. We can know his love and be secure in his love. But there's something fearful in the sense of invoking an awesome reverence and mystery and puzzlement in us that we don't know God as he knows himself in the primary objectivity of knowing him. When we see him, we will be like him. When we see him, we will know as we are known. But now in this time in between, there is mystery. I fear God, not because I fear that he's going to somehow throw me into some pit because I don't obey or believe in him. I fear God because it's only by his divine permission and authorization that I may love him. I fear God because it's only because he's liberated me in his pure and free grace to be able to walk in his light. I fear God because I only live by his permission, by his power, by his pure, unadulterated grace. And so this fear is not a pathological fear. It is the fear of God which has delivered me from all other fears, fears of people, fears of disease, fears of accident, fears of death, fears of catastrophe, fears for my nation. I have no fears but the fear of God, because the fear of God is clean. It's cleansing. It's the right kind of fear. And it is to be established in God's perfect love. And therefore, by that perfect love, to drive out all pathological fears. We must fear him, because fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of salvific wisdom, the beginning of God's saving wisdom. We must fear him because there is much about him that we do not know. And if we are complacent and think we know that there is know all that there is to know about him, we will become absent the fear of God that gives life its energy, gives life its spice of life, gives life its wonder, its puzzlement, and that we understand, of course, that God lives in a cloud on purpose. There's something he clouds about himself that we do not know. This is what it means to fear him. And we'll be getting into some of the more difficult passages down the road, but today I want to be obedient to what I heard about faithfulness. And so, Paul says, again, at the close of one of his earliest letters, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the parousia." That means his appearing. Not his appearing to rapture away a few people, but his appearing to restore all things. That's what's going to happen. That's true doctrine. That's Acts 3:21. 3:19 to 21, that you may be kept sanctified soul and body and spirit and kept blameless until the parousia. That's the third coming again of our Lord as we've developed it, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, faithful. The Greek word is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos. In the emphatic position in this last declaration in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, before he gets to some final things, pistos in the emphatic position is the one who calls you. Faithful is the one who calls you. He'd already said God is faithful who calls you into fellowship with his Son. Faithful is he who calls you, that is to sanctification, who also will do it. God calls in his faithfulness. God does in his faithfulness. God is known in a secondary objectivity, not secondary in the sense that we should be resigned to a secondary thing, but a secondary knowledge of God by faith, that we know him, and thank God we do, to the point where we praise him. Remember, this is the year of the praise of God, if you've forgotten, that we praise him for who he is. Faithful is the one who calls you. Faithful is in the emphatic position in the Greek text here. Into fellowship with his Son, that is. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. So if I'm going to be acting in fear and trembling, and I should, we must be in fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, it says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. That means make effective your own salvation in a present deliverance by simply responding in faith to God's faithfulness. For it is what? Why am I supposed to be in fear and trembling? Because it is God in me, both willing and working toward his own good pleasure. That's why. We must fear him, because he's in us. He's doing. If we don't fear him, it'll be us doing and expecting a reward from God. If we fear him, it'll be God doing and us being glad of the reward of grace, pure and unadulterated grace. In John 1:16, we have all received from his pleroma, his fullness, and grace, anti-grace. Grace, anti-grace means a grace that's so pure that it can be nothing but grace. A grace that's so free that it can be nothing but free and freely given by God, who is free and not obligated to give us this grace. Not obligated even to save us, but he saves us in the purity and the freedom of his grace. We've all received from the fullness of his Son, and grace after grace. That means, again, grace that can be nothing other than grace. And it's a little bit like Romans 1:17, Paul's key verse in Romans. By it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, which should be reading from faithfulness, God's, to faithfulness, Christ's. Christ and God's faithfulness are the reason for the salvation of man. So notice that the God of peace, that is the God who effected our reconciliation and the world's reconciliation to himself in Christ, notice that the God of peace is revealed to be faithful by his saving acts, his saving works. His calling of us and his doing for us our complete sanctification, which is another word for our total salvation. If you compare Hebrews 7:25, Jesus Christ is ever living to make intercession for us that he might save us completely. Same thing Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Sanctify us completely, body, soul, and spirit, and present us blameless before his throne of grace. God calls. God does. God promises and fulfills his promises. I never did join that organization called the Promise Keepers because I can't keep promises, but God does. And so I like to think of God as the Promise Keeper. I can embrace those promises. I can thank God for those promises. I can believe those promises, but he is the Promise Keeper. Cursed are those who trust in the flesh and make flesh their arm, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. I think that's Jeremiah, isn't it? 17:5-7. In connection with Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding or to your own ability for that matter. Commit your way to him and he will direct your path. And so the God of peace is revealed to be faithful by his saving acts, his calling us, his doing for us, and our complete sanctification. God calls, God does, he promises and fulfills his promises. He acts in his faithfulness to our benefit always, always to our benefit, always to our benefit, to the benefit of man and for his salvation, as the creeds say. Yes, but for me also, pro me, as the Latin Vulgate says, pro me, for me, for us, pro nobis, as well as for all, pro nobis omnibus, which is what Romans 8:32 says. God did not spare his son, but freely gave him up for us all. All means all. It's not yes and no. It's not yes and no. It's not, well, it means all kinds of people. Well, it means all who believe. No, God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe, but not exclusively those who believe. And we'll see this developed even further. In the primary statement of Romans, in fact, we'll see it right now. I'll be honest with you, I wrote this morning. I've been studying, my brain's out. My day isn't fulfilled until I'm exhausted to the point where if somebody says I need to pick your brain, I say, I ain't got no brain to pick. If I'm not exhausted, I've had a good day. If I come to church and I'm tucking the ball that the quarterback passed to me and I'm ready to run without fumbling, then I'm in a good mood. If I don't and I have to just trust God and trust him every moment for something and I don't have a message, I trust him to develop it, but I'm not as in a good mood as I would be if I tucked the ball. Today I tucked the ball. I knew he said, my faithfulness. In the primary statement of Romans, describing the gospel of God about his son in Romans 1:1-2, and he called it the power of God for salvation to those who believe in Romans 1:16. The apostle alludes to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It becomes the key verse of Romans, where Paul translates it rightly to say, my righteous one, and that's Jesus Christ, will live by my faithfulness. The righteous one will live by my faithfulness. Paul interprets the righteous one, as does Peter in 1 Peter 3:18, as does John in 1 John 2:1, the righteous one, as does Ananias in Acts 22:14. God always points to the righteous one as Jesus Christ. My righteous one, Jesus Christ, will live by my faithfulness, by which I will raise him from the dead. And when he raises from the dead, all will rise with him. When he is crucified, all died with him. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, all means all, not yes and no. It's not no and yes, it's yes and amen. All died with him. When he rose, all arose with him. Do we see this as a reality yet? No, not until the parousia, but we see it with the eyes of faith. And we know only by the walking by faith and not by sight that God has already reconciled the world to himself in Christ. And I like, again, Barth's example, and much of what I'm saying is probably influenced by him, although my main influence is hopefully the constraint of the scriptures and the restraint of the Holy Spirit. He said, God has written a sealed letter to everyone in the human race. I love you and I've reconciled you to my son, reconciled you to myself in my son. But only some open it. We've opened it. And so we've become ambassadors of Christ to say to the world, be reconciled to God because, oh, you're reconciled to God. They don't know it yet. That we know it and they don't ought not make us proud. It ought to make us mighty humble. And to recognize that God has actually saved us from pride. And that's what makes me fear him, because guess what God does with the proud? He resists them, which is a Greek word for makes war against the proud. Let's have a month and call it pride. No, not me, baby. God resists, makes war against pride. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. So in Romans, my righteous one will live by my faithfulness. Between that quote and the description of the gospel as the power of salvation to everyone who believes, Paul says, for therein, where? In the gospel. Is the righteousness of God revealed? The scriptures reveal the righteousness of God, not as an attribute of God primarily, but as the saving act of God. They shall speak of his righteousness, says Psalm 22:31. His righteousness meaning what he has done. How do I know that God is righteous? By what he has done in his saving act. His saving act, Psalm 98:2 and 3, which is 97 in the Septuagint. And so, therein, in the gospel, is God's righteousness, what? His saving act, which he does in his righteousness and his justice, revealed as God's saving, universally saving act in Jesus Christ. The righteous one is a matter of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness and the faithfulness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This gospel announces the faithfulness of God who raised Jesus from the dead and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ by which you and I are justified and saved. If you think you're justified by your faith, you're sadly mistaken and you believed another gospel. We are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and our obedience of faith is to simply believe that. To believe that we're justified not by our faith, but by God's faithfulness demonstrated in Jesus Christ's faithfulness is true faith. It's to have a true heart of faith. A true heart of faith by which we draw near to God is not a heart that says, I'm justified by my faith. It's a heart that believes in faith that I'm justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which is the demonstration of the faithfulness of God in the man Christ Jesus. That's a whole different kettle of fish. And the fish is all mankind. And the fisherman is Jesus. And the dragnet is what he uses to drag all to himself. For if I'm lifted up, I will drag like a dragnet all to myself. All means all there. You want to qualify it and say yes and no? It means yes and yeah, yes and no. Or do you want to just say yes and agree with God and say amen to his yes? God's yes is Jesus Christ. Our amen is a believing of God's yes. God commends not the faith that claims to be justified by faith. God commends the faith that is obedient to the reality that God's faithfulness saves. And that God's faithfulness has saved in Jesus Christ. This is my story. I'm sticking to it because it's God's story. And apparently he's sticking to it. And woe to me if I don't stick to it, because woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And there's a lot of people that are quoting that verse. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, while they go on not to preach the gospel. Okay, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, meaning that God's righteousness revealed as God's universally saving act in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is a matter now and always. Ek pistios, eis pistios, from faithfulness to faith. It's never going to be a matter other than God's faithfulness. It's never going to be, in other words, a matter of other than God's faithfulness. Just like when we receive from God's fullness, from the fullness in Jesus Christ, and grace after grace, it's never going to be any more or any less than God's grace. The last word on the subject is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is coming up again very soon in Hebrews 10:24, in a weird kind of way and at a strange, from a strange kind of angle. The last word in the Bible, as we've said many times before, is Revelation 22:21, where it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. It says all, it means all. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what we know. It's him becoming poor that we would be rich with his salvation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Eventually, all are going to have their being in him. Now, some of you have had this insight, and it's worth a lifetime of experience. Some of you have had this insight. The universal saving significance of Jesus Christ is a word from God for our time. That's how important it is. And you say, well, that's not a scripture. It's not a scripture. It's 200 of them at least compiled. And I can give them all to you, but I don't have the time today. I have to do stuff today, unfortunately. Or fortunately, actually. Now, that the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe doesn't mean that it's not the power of God for salvation to those who don't. Because he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That's what Romans 1:16, that's what Paul had to clarify in his Deuteronomic epistles later. And he means, it doesn't mean, Romans 1:16, it's the power of God for salvation to those who believe, doesn't mean that it's exclusively to those who believe. It means simply that the gospel of God is about the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ, and it's meaningful to those who believe. And it actually becomes the inherent energetic power of their salvation in time because they believe. And by believing, they experience a foretaste of future world and the powers and dynamics of God that are experienced in future world. And it's only by that power that they can even effectively announce that truth to those who don't know it yet and to those who for whom it is not seen yet as the power of God for salvation. The gospel of God is about the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is either universally saving in his significance or he's not Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals God to be the Lord of all, or the Bible doesn't reveal God at all. He is the Lord. He is revealed as the living Lord God. He is the Lord. He is God the Father, from whom are all things, God the Son, to whom and for whom are all things. The gospel of God is about the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ. To those who believe, it is the present, active, saving power of God. To those who think the message of the cross is foolishness, well, they're perishing. And that doesn't mean they're going to hell or that they're in hell or they're going to an eternal place of torment, because that's God's justice being served, as Calvin stupidly and deplorably said. I don't call myself a Calvinist. No. The gospel of God is the word of the cross, and those who believe it are being saved. They're experiencing the power of his salvation now. Those who consider it to be foolishness are perishing, and that means they're losing it, basically. Have you seen people losing it lately? You say, I don't even know how they say what. How can they act in such irrational hatred, irrational hostility, antipathy, vicious desiring of people to perish? A hatred of Israel, God's chosen elect according to the flesh, who are all going to be saved as they are. It's because they considered the word of the cross to be foolishness. That God, by the foolishness of preaching, chose to save people, maybe even here today. The foolishness of a crucified, rejected, totally weak, abject, and poor man nailed to a tree being salvation? It is to those of us who believe. And we're being saved by it. Our mind is being saved. Our thinking is being saved. Our emotions are being delivered. And so, Habakkuk 2:4 is going to be seen in a salient quotation again in Hebrews 10:38. Salient or prominent in Romans, salient or prominent in Hebrews 10:38, which is the lead-in, along with 10:39, to the famous chapter about the faith heroes of past historical epochs, whose faith was, we might say, an act of obedience, of recognition and acknowledgement of the faithfulness of God, the promiser. The reason he says faithful is he who promises is because that's the whole theme of the rest of Hebrews 11, the so-called cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews 11, it says Sarah. And this Hebrew writer really lays a lot of emphasis on women like Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, and Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Deborah, the general who rose when no man would rise to fight the enemies of God. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, in Hebrews 11:11, see if this is a familiar phrase to you, is commended precisely because she reckoned or considered what? Faithful, the one who promised. She considered faithful the one who promised. How else could you have a kid when you're 90? And what did God promise? He didn't just promise this time next year you're going to have a son, and I'm going to name him Yitzhak because you laughed at that, and Yitzhak means laughter. Doesn't mean I'm going to laugh at you, Isaac. It means that that son is going to be in a line that comes to the seed named Christ, in whom all the nations are going to be blessed. This son of yours, this Isaac, is a line that will lead to Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations, not some, all the nations will be blessed. Blessed with what? With eternal life, with justification, with sanctification before God, with justification before God, with sanctification for God, with reconciliation to God. That's what she considered God faithful to be. As Abraham did. That's the promise. And like all the other cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, she received attestation from God Himself. God Himself. By it, the elders, that is, the people of previous dispensations of history or epochs of time, received approval. Not justification for their faith, but divine attestation. Well done, good and faith-filled servant. Why well done? Because you are filled with faith in my faithfulness. That's why. And so, sorry if I'm yelling. It doesn't mean I'm mad. Oh, he's got dementia. You know, old men get mad. I'm not mad. I'm actually very happy right now. In fact, you could say jolly. Jolly good. But this gospel I carry in my heart is something I'm quite emphatic about. More emphatic about it than the Olympics. More emphatic about it than the Yankees. More emphatic about it than rock and roll. Sorry, AC/DC, I'm not on the highway to hell. Sorry, Led Zeppelin, it's not a stairway to heaven that I'm on. Jesus Christ is the stairway to heaven, and we're already in heavenly places. And you don't buy a stairway to heaven. Sorry, lady. The stairway to heaven bought you. You say, you like rock and roll? Yeah, but not as much as the rock that never rolls. That was incidentally the name of a radio show from Dale Yancey, who helped lead me to Christ in the 70s. He came from Chuck Smith's church where the Jesus Revolution happened. He had a radio show called The Rock That Never Rolls. And he was a wonderful man. He's still serving Christ, I believe. Hope he knows this gospel. Sarah considered God to be faithful not only to give her a child when she and Abraham were way past the natural age limit and when they were actually dead in terms of natural ability to reproduce, but she considered him to be faithful to bless all the nations, that is to save all of humanity in the seed, singular, Christ, Galatians 3:16, who from the side of humanity would descend from Isaac, and who from the divine side is the Son of God, whom the God of peace would raise from the dead. The song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's true. But I say, because he lives, I live. And because he lives, all live. For in Christ, all will be made alive. That's all yes, not all yes and no, not all maybe. That's all. And I'm going to close with the yes and the no, and the yes being yes, and the yes including the need to have the amen response. So the point that's being made for our specific passage in Hebrews 10:23 is that holding fast to our confession of hope, which demonstrates that we are the house over which the Son of God, our great priest, rules. We are demonstrating that we are on the rolls of that great house, that we are that great house, the house of faith in Galatians 6:10, by holding fast to the confession that I'm giving you today, the acknowledgement that I'm giving you today. The saving significance of Jesus Christ, which happens to be universal. He is faithful. He is true. It demonstrates that we are the house over which the Son of God, our great priest, rules. It's rooted and grounded in our bold confidence and courage that God, who promised to fulfill the hope of salvation for all, is faithful. He is true to his promises and fully able to bring them to pass. He is faithful, who will bring to pass the summing up of all things in Christ, his Son, in Ephesians 1:10. Faithful is he who promised, who will do this, that God is radically, has in fact, will radically alter and transform for the infinite good the condition of all human beings over the course of all of history, and that it's absolutely certain and clear that he will liberate all of creation from its slavery to corruption in the future, is rooted and grounded in the absolute reality and certainty that he has already altered the situation for the infinite better of all of humanity and all of creation before him in love. A reality that is real in Jesus, a reality that is only acknowledged and confessed by faith. For we walk not by sight, because by sight we don't see the alteration of this situation, but by faith we do, because our faith is the knowledge of God as revealed in the Holy Scripture, as manifested by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For we walk not by faith, but not by sight, but by faith, especially is true in this most important matter, because 2 Corinthians 5:7 goes right into 5:14, one died for all and all died, and then into 5:20 and 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. So let's look at the exegesis and then we'll close. By its position in the Greek text that we're looking at right now in Hebrews 10:23, faithfulness as a property of God is the weight-bearing word in this exhortation. Faithfulness, pistos, it's the weight-bearing word in this exhortation. Pistos gar ho epangeliamonos. Faithful is the first word. Pistos, faithful is the one who promised. Or faithful, we could say, with the conjunction gar following, it says, faithful, you see, and you understand, is the promiser. Expressing the reason for holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This conjunction, little conjunction gar, you'll see it in print if you're interested, G-A-R, means simply for, or for you see. It's an explanatory thing. For you see, God, who promised, is faithful, pistos. In English, the sense is still that faithful has the prominent position, even in the Greek or the English text. Faithful, you see, is the one who promised, is how I would translate it. That is, the one who both gave us this hope and who guarantees and fulfills it. That the confession of this hope, what I'm saying to you today is the confession of my hope, our hope. That it's to be held fast without wavering implies that in the readers, and maybe here today in some, I don't know, there's a tendency to waver, to go back and forth, to vacillate and buckle under pressure, whether social or religious. And for them, the readers, the initial readers, was to return to the inefficacious, ineffective ritual sacrifices of the Levitical cultists, to avoid social ostracism or even more severe forms of persecution leading to bloodletting or bloodshed, Hebrews 12:4. So we can hold fast without and therefore consistently hold forth the confession of our hope, because the one who promises does not waver. We hold fast without wavering, because the one who promised never wavers. He does not vacillate or isolate between yes and no, for as the scripture says, and now I want you to turn here and we'll close with this, 2 Corinthians 1:18. I keep going back to 2 Corinthians so many times, I might even have to teach the epistle in the future, which means I'll have to live till at least 90. 2 Corinthians 1:18. Notice what it says. And I love that. I don't know how this came like a locomotive into my mind, but it reminded me of the old Superman. More powerful than a locomotive. That's what happened. Boom. As God is faithful, and we could even translate that as surely and certainly and clearly as God is faithful. Pistos ho theos. Our message to you is not yes and no. The first guy that led me to Christ, Phil Adams, wonderful man, told me about salvation. And I said to him, if I'm saved, will I be eternally secure? And he goes, well, yes and no. And I went into a tailspin for the next 6 months wondering if, why even get saved if I don't even know if I'm secure in that salvation? Thanks. It was his message to me was yes and no. And so I guess I should have vowed that day to not ever preach a message that's yes and no about salvation. Our message, Paul said, as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. As God is faithful, our proclamation to you is not, quote, yes and no. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Our message, our proclamation, our report, as Isaiah 53:1 says, indeed, our gospel is not God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but, well, not really the whole world, but only those who believe. Our message isn't God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, not really reconciling the world to himself, but urging the world to be reconciled to him if they only believe or behave. No, that's yes and no. Our message is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yes! And so the world has been reconciled to God in Christ. Amen. God has done this in Christ. God has said yes. We only have to say amen to God's yes. Our report, our gospel is simply the amen to God's yes. And Jesus Christ is the amen. And he is the yes. Look how Paul goes on in verse 19. For, the word gar again is used as it is in Hebrews 10:23, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was proclaimed aloud by us, that's the translation, proclaimed aloud by us, guess I was obedient to yell, by myself and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. On the contrary, in him, Jesus Christ, it is always yes. Has God reconciled the whole world to himself? Yes! Did I say that loud enough so that inside your little heart you're saying, amen? Jesus Christ is the yes of God. If we ask, God says yes. God, have you reconciled the world to yourself? I can hear God say, yes. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you go wavering in between, that comes from the evil one. But he always says yes. God says yes in my Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I am completely pleased. You have been reconciled to me. Jesus Christ is God's emphatic and eternal yes to the world of humanity. Because God is pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ, and because all the world is in him, God is pleased with all the world of humanity in him. God says yes to us in Jesus Christ because he said no to our old self, our old man, the world-defined person, the person that we were as defined by the world. God said no to him or her. They don't make the cut. God says yes to the reconciled person that you are. Now again we say what the scripture says here in Hebrews 10:23, faithful is he who promises. Faithful is the promiser, the one who promised. We who proclaim the gospel must never, and hear this well, especially preachers or future preachers, We who proclaim the gospel must never leave the constraint of the Holy Scriptures or resist the restraint of the Holy Spirit. Our message which we proclaim, our confession which we acknowledge and confess, is simply the amen to the yes of God said in Jesus Christ. It is therefore the proclamation or the confession of or the witness or testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 1. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Yes, by him, we could also say. Therefore, the amen is also by him, meaning God has already said yes in him. Our message is the amen to God's yes, but the amen is said by Jesus Christ in us. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 2, let me tell you this. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. I'm weak too, he said, but I live and preach and teach by the power of God toward you. This message is delivered in power and conviction, in demonstration, in documentation of the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, preached in such a way that to resist it would be a fearful thing. I don't want to fall into the hands of the living God while I'm resisting his yes and not saying amen to it. Because you know what he'll do? He'll straighten me out by grace. You say, well, that must be pleasant. If God loves us, yes, he does love us, and he does things that are not pleasant to straighten us out. That's my testimony. Notice what it says, and I'm sorry I'm constrained today, but for every word, every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, the amen is also by him. In other words, God's yes is by him, Jesus Christ, who is very God. Our amen is also by Jesus Christ, who is very man and who actually confesses himself in us as we confess him to others. Therefore, the amen is also by him, meaning Jesus Christ, through us for God's glory. Every time we preach the gospel, you know what it is? Jesus Christ saying amen to God's yes in him, that the world was reconciled to him in Christ, and us saying amen because Christ is in us saying amen to the glory of God. And you know what? I saw this to my delight. The New Jerusalem Bible says, to God's glory means to give praise to God. And it reminded me that this is the year of praise to God. Jesus Christ is the yes that God has said to the world of humanity. And Jesus himself is the yes. He is the word of God, and that word to man is yes. God has spoken in these last days in a son. And you know what he said? Yes! Yes, I have redeemed you with an eternal redemption by the blood of my son. Yes, I have reconciled the world to myself in Christ on the cross. Yes, I have. Yes to you. Yes to hopes that you can't even comprehend or imagine. Yes to that which you can't even begin to think of or ask for or pray for. Yes, I've given you all these things in Christ. I have given you all in Christ. He that has not spared his only son, but given him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? I have more to say, but I won't say it now. I'll say it later because constraint of the Spirit is on me. Thank you, Father. I can only say thank you for your faithfulness. And I can also say this, Father. I have become faithless at times. I have not been faithful, but you remain faithful. And you've granted me faith as an eternal gift, and I thank you for it. If we become faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He can only deny the self that we no longer are. Amen.